For the past 3 weeks, it may seem strange at Advent and Christmas time, we've been reading eyewitness accounts that Luke records concerning the first resurrection day, and we're about to finish up our study of Luke, which will end next week. On that day, resurrection day, Jesus demonstrated his victory over death and the grave. Other people have come back from death, most notably Lazarus. But no one has ever come back from death, never to die again, until Jesus. Today's lesson is going to add still more from that amazing day, or so it would seem. But as we look closer, we'll see that there's more to today's story than meets the eye or the ear. And it provides a warning to us not to jump to conclusions, or to think we know the whole story simply because we've read a few verses of it. To show you what I mean, I'd like to back up a little bit and begin this week's lesson by rereading last week's lesson as an introduction. Starting in Luke chapter 24 at verse 36. While those gathered were discussing what was happening, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified, thinking they saw a ghost. Then he said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet. It's me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone like you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe because of their joy, and were amazed, they said to him, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And now today's lesson. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And then the chapter ends with these words that we'll study next week. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now during the blessing, he departed and was taken up into heaven. So they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple courts, blessing God. Now, doesn't it sound as though all of that happened on the same evening? That Jesus ascended to heaven the same day he rose from the dead? He shows him his hands and feet. He eats broiled fish in their presence. And then Luke says, and then he said to them, and he gives them their commission to preach the name of Jesus and repentance and forgiveness of sins. Then he leads them out as far as Bethany, and as he's blessing them, he rises up to heaven. All very neat and tidy, all in the same day. Or so it would seem. But the truth is, there was a period of time in between last week's lesson and this week's lesson. How do we know? Because Luke himself tells us, not here in the gospel, but in the second letter that he wrote to his friend Theophilus. And if you remember, 2 years ago when we started our study of Luke, we read that he wrote to my dear friend Theophilus. I'm paraphrasing, of course. "I'm going to write you an account that I have gathered from eyewitnesses about Jesus of Nazareth and why people are still talking about him." Well, the book of Acts begins in a similar way. As I read to you, wrote to you in my gospel, Theophilus, where I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up into heaven. After he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, to those same apostles, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he declared, "Don't leave Jerusalem." That sounds like the gospel. "But wait there for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we see there are actually 40 days between last week's lesson and today's lesson. And it was a busy 40 days for Jesus and the disciples both, during which Jesus met with his disciples and brought to completion his teaching, preparing them for their own mission, which was about to begin. Now, does it really matter how much time elapsed between Luke 24:43 and verse 44? Yes, it does, because it reminds us not to jump to conclusions about this or that passage of the Bible, thinking that if we've read one verse in the Bible, we know the whole story about what that verse concerns. Instead, we need to be familiar with the whole Word of God, so we don't add anything to it, and so we don't miss anything that it has to say to us. So let's put together both passages, the one from Acts and the one from Luke for today, and see what we can learn about what Luke is talking about in today's lesson. We'll start with Acts because that sets the scene. In my gospel, Theophilus, now remember, Theophilus is a name, but it means lover of God. So in a way, his gospel and the book of Acts were both written to anyone who loves God. Hopefully that includes us. In my gospel, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. After he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he has chosen. To those same apostles, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing truths. So we see that one thing Jesus is doing during that 40 days was to give evidence of his victory over death, not just for a day, not just for a year, but a victory over death that lasts for all eternity, not just for Jesus, but for those who trust in him. Here God demonstrates, as we saw last week, that although we may put pressure on ourselves and others to convert to Christianity and become mature Christians right off the bat, God does not expect that. He doesn't expect us to just believe because he tells us. Instead, he's willing to offer proof for those who are interested enough to seek after him. The proof isn't always easy to find, but it's there. And that's why the Bible says we must be willing to seek him with our whole heart. He does this as we pray for enlightenment, as we share our doubts with him. Yes, he's willing to accept and listen to our doubts, and as we wrestle with his word. Jesus offers his own living body as proof, but he also offers many other convincing proofs, including references to the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, from the prophets and from the Torah that predicted his death and resurrection and explained his ministry, which was now the ministry of his followers. Luke goes on. He was seen by them over a 40-day period. And here again we learn that Jesus is not looking for immediate responses from the disciples or immediate maturity. Instead, he's willing to give them time to develop a strong conviction in the truth of what they're called to believe. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. Maybe we wish he wouldn't have done that, that instead he would have spoken about matters of death and what happens when we die and where we go when we die and what is the time in between our death and our resurrection. But he didn't say anything about that, because we don't need to know about that, because for one thing, it's not happening now, and for another thing, when it does happen, we can't do anything about it. Instead, he talks about the kingdom, because by faith, we are members of that kingdom. And like anyone who's trying to gain citizenship in a foreign kingdom, we have to learn how that kingdom operates. I've heard from some people who are transplants from other countries, from England or from Africa or from somewhere else. And if they want to really make it in the United States, they put all their effort into becoming an American citizen. And in order to become an American citizen, they end up having to know more about how this country operates than most people who are born citizens, because they don't teach that in school anymore. They have to understand the three branches of government. They have to understand their responsibilities as a citizen. So if you want to know something about your country, maybe you better talk to an immigrant who has become a citizen. Maybe they can tell you things you didn't know. In the same way, Jesus has to tell his disciples about the kingdom of God, of which they are now citizens. Citizens not so much in exile, but citizens serving, as Paul says, as diplomats in a foreign country, ambassadors, encouraging the people of the community we live in that God is seeking reconciliation with them. While he was with them, he declared, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me." Okay, Jesus, they heard about it from you, but what are you talking about? We'd like to hear about it. Well, in fact, it's written for us in the Gospel of John. During his last supper with his disciples, he explained how he would send to them the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who would be with them forever. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In fact, 10 days from that day. Along with encouraging them to believe and training them for the work that they were called to, he offered them the resources they would need to accomplish that work, the Holy Spirit, as he promised. You remember in John's Gospel, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you again, and I will give you the Holy Spirit." Jesus did not expect them to live out their faith on their own power, but he taught them to draw their strength and direction from the Holy Spirit within and among them as the church. And now on to today's lesson, where it picks up after Acts leaves off. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Everything that God has promised concerning Jesus, he told us about ahead of time in the prophets, the Psalms, and the law of Moses. He fulfilled all of those things, and yet there are still some things which are not completed. As the writer of Hebrews says, we don't yet see Jesus reigning as King of all, but we do see Jesus, who for a while was a little lower than the angels, now crowned in glory and power. And in fact, we're told by Scripture that even now, at this very moment, Jesus is seated in the heavens, at the right hand of the Father, so to speak, interceding with him on our behalf, praying for us in his presence. But his resurrection did mark the end of a very major chapter in Jesus' life. A chapter that made our participation in his glory possible. His work of salvation is finished, as he said on the cross. And in him our future is secure. Indeed, we cannot add anything to what he has done to make ourselves more acceptable to God. And most important, it is the Scriptures, not our own tastes, our own likes and dislikes, that explain and make clear the ministry of Jesus and our participation in it. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. First thing we learn about the Bible, probably we learned it the first time we opened its pages and began to read. We can't simply read or hear the Bible and expect to rightly or fully understand it. As the Ethiopian said to Philip, "How can I understand it unless somebody makes it plain to me?" And as Paul said, how can they believe in Jesus if they do not hear about him? And how can they hear if there is no preacher? And how can there be a preacher unless he's sent? This is where our dependence on the Holy Spirit is most crucial. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day." Here we learn that suffering is not a mistake, that suffering is not something that just happens to us capriciously, that when I find myself in a difficult situation, not only does it come as a surprise to me, but it comes as a surprise to God. It's not true that as befuddled as I may be by what happens to me, God is sitting in heaven saying, "Oh my goodness, what are we going to do now?" Every bit of suffering that we go through, whether it's our fault, whether it's suffering caused by others against us, or whether it's the general suffering that we all experience in this world, every ounce of suffering can be made purposeful if it's turned over to God and we trust in him to work through it. If that were not true, I would not have survived this past month. With the people that I've had to see, and the friends and dear ones that I've heard about who are going through suffering that I never thought they'd have to endure, I would not be able to minister to them if I thought that their suffering was an accident or a matter of fate. But instead, because of what the Scripture tells me, I can boldly proclaim to them that God will take that suffering and transform it into something beautiful. I can quote from Scripture how he will restore what the locust has eaten, and how the affliction that we're going through now, although it may seem totally overwhelming, in the light of what it will accomplish for us in eternity, we will look back and say, in the end, it wasn't very much. We haven't reached that day yet, and I'm careful not to say too much about it or I'll sound like a pipe dream. But the truth is there nonetheless. God knows our suffering. From the fact that Jesus suffered, we can trust he appreciates our suffering. He gives us the strength and the resources to endure that suffering. And one day that suffering will be transformed into glory, so that those who have suffered the most will be glorified the most. And those who in this life suffered little, in the life to come may share in the glory of Christ, but not to the same degree. Thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is the essence of the gospel. And I think our modern churches have lost sight of that. In many churches, there's no call for repentance. And they treat forgiveness as a cheap thing. In other churches, the emphasis is on, we can save you from the fires of hell. But again, no mention is made of how our lives are meant to be patterned after the life of Jesus. His command that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, that we must be holy as our Father in heaven is holy, those are forgotten. All we have to do are utter the magic words, and our future is secure, not according to Jesus. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in my name, he says, to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. And we too are witnesses as we by faith enter into the family of God and experience not only the freedom that comes from repentance, but the peace that comes from knowing that we are forgiven, not just once, not just in a moment of decision, but as we confess our needs to God day by day. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Many people, when they become Christian, are ready to set the world on fire. But Jesus says, well, slow down. You're going to be going off in your own power, and soon your power is going to wane or is going to lead you in a false direction. You wait until I give you my power. And then in my power and my wisdom, you do what God has called you to do. And the main thing he has called us to do is to pattern our lives after the teachings of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see from today's lesson how Jesus just seems to never end his role as teacher. Even after his resurrection, when you'd think he would go directly to heaven, instead he lingers here on the earth for 40 days, teaching and giving convincing proofs, knowing how fragile the gift of faith is, wanting to do all he can to encourage and strengthen those who will be his representatives, and that includes us. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, the scripture says. But that gift is also something that we are called upon to pray for. And Jesus says that like a loving father, God will give to his children what they need. And if they ask for the Holy Spirit to fill them, to not just be a whisper that comes through the cracks of their windows of their house, but a full-blown wind that carries them away into the work that God has called them to do. If we ask God to fill us with his Spirit, he'll be more than happy to do so. As I said when I began, it may seem strange for us to be talking about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and eventually his ascension into heaven when we're supposed to be celebrating his birth. But in a sense, it's very fitting, because when we see Jesus in the manger, we have to realize But that was not the end of God's ministry to us. It was the beginning. In the same way, when we experience the new birth that comes from faith, that is not the end of our transformation. It's only the beginning. If it were the end of our transformation, God would instantly take us up to heaven so we would not lose our faith. But instead, He knows our faith needs to be tested. Our faith needs to be exercised if it's going to be strengthened. And God wants sons and daughters with strong faith. So as you go into your Christmas celebrations this week, whatever they may be, remember that that child in the manger is the same person that died on the cross. And that man who died on the cross is the same one who left his tomb and ministered to his followers for 40 days before he was taken up to heaven. And we can be thankful that though he was taken to heaven, he has left his spirit for us, so that we, like his first followers, can benefit from the presence of a counselor, a teacher, an intercessor, living within us, and therefore understanding us even better than we understand ourselves. May God give you especially meaningful Christmas this year as you reflect on the whole ministry of this baby born in a manger. Heavenly Father, we can never adequately express our thanks to you. Or we also cannot adequately understand the meaning of this child laying in a manger, whose birth was attended by so many unusual people. All we can do is ask that you make his coming into Bethlehem two millennia ago a foretaste of the coming of his Spirit into our hearts, helping us to grow, to be strengthened in faith, to be ready for that day when you claim your own and take us to be with you for all eternity. Through Christ we pray. Amen.